Well, we are continuing this morning with a brief study that I'm calling just Pandemic Worldview. What I'm doing is just attempting to address several of the issues that have arisen in response to the pandemic connected with the coronavirus. And I believe that it's really vital that Christians seek to approach all things from a Christian, from a biblical worldview, especially things that have been so life-altering as this pandemic has been. All the experts that we hear from give us their views and their instructions based on their expertise, but also based on their worldview. We have to be discriminating as we listen. We have to respond to things according to biblical principles if we're going to respond in faith. One thing that this pandemic has forced us to think about in a often is the reality of life and death. The numbers of people who have tragically died from this virus are constantly placed before us. So we talked last week about the issue of life and death, looking at Romans 14, 7 through 9. And those scriptures tell us that not a single Christian lives or dies for themselves. Instead, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So every aspect of our life is lived for the Lord. That includes how we react toward fellow Christians who have a different opinion on a disputable matter than we have. We don't react with judgment. We also remember that every believer stands before God as their judge, and what we do for him in service, in his service. And we also know, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Death is an enemy, but in Christ, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This week I want to talk about another issue that I know we're being faced with in these days, and it's the whole question of what is God doing? What's the purpose behind all of these things that are happening? And as Christians, we're trying to make sense of all the trials on top of trials on top of trials that seem to just keep coming. As I'm sure you're aware, a number of believers would say, well, they feel like all the things that are going on are signs that the coming of Christ is just around the corner. And of course, one of the basic aspects of the Christian worldview is the second coming of Christ. We know that he's coming back. He promised that he is coming back. But you probably also know there's disagreement on the timing of his coming. Some believe that he is given signs that lead us to know that his coming is near. Others believe that there are no signs, and therefore there is no way we can know the timing of his coming, even in a general way. And as most of you know, I'm in the part of the camp that believes there are no signs that point us to the timing of the second coming. But one thing that every believer is called to do is to be alert to his coming. We're all supposed to do that. Jesus told us in Mark 13, 33, take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So every believer has the obligation to be on the alert for his coming. Well, the verses that I want us to consider this morning, I think, give us a lot of help on answering the question of what is God doing? What is his purpose behind all of these distressing events? And these verses also give us a lot of help on what it means to keep alert, just like Jesus told us to do. So our focus this morning will be on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century. These Christians were coming under a lot of opposition, even persecution for their faith. And as a result, some of them were considering going back to their Jewish faith and turning away from their belief in Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is talking about the foolishness of going back to Judaism. It was a shadow of the coming of Christ into the world as Savior and Lord. And, I mean, we are thankful for the foreshadowing that we see of Christ in the Old Testament. But it's foolish to give your emphasis to the shadow when you can have the real thing. So the writer of Hebrews is exalting Jesus Christ from the very beginning. Actually, I want to read the first three verses of the whole letter Hebrews 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 to kind of just give you a flavor of what the writer does. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So just from the very beginning, just such glorious and exalting words about our Savior to bring everyone to make sure their focus and attention is on him. And it's from these words that we get the first main point on your outline this morning. When Jesus Christ had accomplished purification for sins as the mediator, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father as King over all. I start with these verses because this is a very important part of the context of the verses in chapter 12. They remind us that it was Jesus Christ first who made purification for our sins. I mean, he suffered the wrath of God on the cross that every sinner deserves so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. But these verses also tell us something else about Jesus Christ that's very important. It says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. To sit down reminds us that the work of salvation is completely finished. Completely finished. But it also tells us that our Savior is also our King. And that's one of the most important things about our worldview as a Christian. Praise God we have a Savior. I mean, praise God we have a Savior, because with a Savior we have salvation. But glory to God, you also have a King. And it's a King who is ruling over all things all of the time. And the purpose of his rule as King is an important part of what we see in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Now, again, before we get to those actual verses, I want to look at the paragraph right before it, which starts in verse 18, continues to verse 24. And in that paragraph, right before the verses that we're talking about this morning, the writer really gives us a helpful contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ. Verses 18 to 21 tell us about the old covenant, and they tell us what it's like standing before the Lord as a sinful person with no Savior. So look at verses 18 to 21 in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." So this is talking about what happened at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. This is just before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to be shared with the people of Israel. And it tells us three things about the fearful state that man is in before God. First, we're reminded that God is majestically revealed as the absolute sovereign and the final judge to whom everyone must give an account. And then second, we see that all people are required by God to honor his law, because this was a prelude to him giving the Ten Commandments. And if we don't honor his law, there are grave consequences. And then thirdly, every man stands in fear before a holy God, knowing they deserve to be eternally condemned by him. But then the writer of Hebrews tells us how superior the new covenant is in Christ. So, picking up in verse 22, he says, "But," making a contrast here, "but you have come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we see from these verses, just a whole list of new covenant blessings, we see here that the Lord himself has taken up residence within his church. We are the city of the living God. We also see that every believer already has a citizenship in heaven. We are part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have a close association with the angels, therefore. Then we see that we are part of a universal church that spans all peoples and all generations. In addition, every Christian stands before God the Judge. God the Judge is still here. But God the Judge as someone who is completely justified and righteous in his sight in Christ. And finally, we are partakers of all of these new covenant blessings through Jesus Christ as our mediator. So, that leads us to this next point about what the Lord has accomplished for us. So, point A is this. As the prophet, priest, and king of his church, Christ provides gracious gospel blessings for every believer. He is our priest because he offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin before God. These verses that we just read make that very clear. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And it's the verses that we are mainly focusing on this morning where his role as prophet and king are referred to as well. So let me read now, Hebrews 12:25-29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when we are told not to refuse him who is speaking there in verse 25, it's a reference to Christ as our prophet, the speaking prophet. He proclaims the truth of God. And then when it speaks of his kingdom, we're reminded that our prophet and our priest is also our king, the king who is the king of the kingdom of which we are a part. So it's Christ as our king that we'll be mainly focusing on this morning. He is clearly the king of his church. He is our glorious, exalted Lord. But what about everybody else? What about the world at large? Is he king over the world? Even over people who don't acknowledge him? Yes, he is. Look at point B. It is as the glorious mediator that Jesus Christ has been given dominion over all the nations of the earth. Dominion over all the nations of the earth. Now, there's clear evidence for this in the passage that we just read. But before we look at that, I want you to see that this is a clearly established truth throughout the Word of God. For example, in Psalm 2, we read these words. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take the counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed is the Christ. Then later they're exhorted to do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. So a clear reference to the anointed one as the king of the nations. Psalm 47 is a messianic psalm, and it describes the Messiah as a great king over all the earth. He's described as the one who reigns over the heathen. Psalm 72 is another messianic psalm. It says, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 22 is another messianic psalm. In verse 28 says this, for the kingdom is the Lord and he rules over the nations. Psalm 89, the Messiah is described as the one who is higher than the kings of the earth. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 is another place where we see this. Let me read those verses for you. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In Revelation 11:15, we read this verse that was made famous by Handel's Messiah. The King of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You could probably sing it with me. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11:15. And there's a lot more I could read, but that's enough. You get the idea. And that's a significant point that we see here in Hebrews 12. It's the glorious mediator that Jesus, as the glorious mediator, Jesus Christ has been given dominion, yes, over his church, but also over all the nations of the world. Okay, so let's begin to look more closely at our passage. So our second main point is this. As the exalted mediator king, Christ is shaking all his creation that is opposed to his rule. That is opposed to his rule. As we noted back in verses 18 to 21, the writer of Hebrews referred to that fearful demonstration of the majesty of God at Mount Sinai. He speaks of blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a whirlwind, and the blast of a trumpet. It's described as a terrifying sight. Well, here in verse 26, we're reminded that the very voice of the Lord at Sinai actually shook the earth. In Exodus 19:18, it says the earth quaked violently at the voice of God. It's interesting to note that in Hebrews, the voice of God that shook the earth at Mount Sinai is equated with the voice of the Messiah in the New Covenant. But what the voice of the Messiah shakes is different. And to help us understand what Christ the King shakes, reference is made here to the prophet, our old friend, Haggai. Haggai, as you know, was the prophet whose ministry took place alongside of Zechariah, whom we've been studying in recent months. So I want to read for you Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which is quoted here, specifically verse 6, which is quoted here in Hebrews 12. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and all, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Haggai includes a phrase that the writer of Hebrews leaves out. Haggai says this shaking is going to happen in a little while. And it's a shaking that's directed toward the nations. So this, of course, was meant first to be an encouragement to the children of Israel as they were working on rebuilding the temple of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. They had opposition all around them, but they needed to press on building with the knowledge that the Lord would care for them and watch over them. And so I think the direct fulfillment of this for the people of Israel had to do with God's promise to shake the empires of the world. It began with the Lord sending the Persian armies to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. Of course, the Babylonian Empire was the one that had destroyed the nation of Judah and took their survivors into captivity. Well, in Haggai's day, the people of Israel were serving now under the Persian Empire. But in a little while, another shaking was coming. The Persian Empire would be destroyed by the Greeks. And then another shaking would take place. The empire of the Greeks would be overpowered by the Romans. All that may sound familiar to you, and that's because it was prophesied by the prophet Daniel while the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. in Daniel chapter 2, the prophet is giving an interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar of a dream he had of this huge statue that was gold at the top, and then silver, and then bronze, and then feet of iron and clay. And the statue represented the empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome in that order. And we also read in Daniel that it was during the Roman Empire that another kingdom comes into the picture. Here's what Daniel 2, 34 and 35 says. Daniel speaking to the king, he says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Of course, that stone that was cut without hands struck the statue in the time of the Roman Empire because it struck at the feet. Now we get this further description down in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings," and he's talking about the kings of the associated with the Roman Empire, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." That's the kingdom of Christ, which was set up in the time of the Roman Empire. "And that kingdom," it says, "will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And this kingdom of Christ that Daniel speaks of is the same as what Haggai speaks of when he says the temple that the people of Israel were working on would be filled with glory, because it would be the glory of the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. Now, there's a quote here that to me was very helpful by T.V. Moore. He makes a really helpful observation, I think, about what this shaking is all about. It says this on your outline: "This lays bare to us the key to all history." The key to all history. "God will allow men to rear their loftiest fabrics as individuals and as nations, but he will shake them down, that they may then seek for some immovable basis on which to rest." He says this is the key to all of history. The Babylonian Empire set itself up in all its idolatrous greatness, and the Lord shook it down. The Persian Empire did the same, and the Lord shook it down. The Greek Empire did the same, and the Lord shook it down. The Roman Empire basked in its arrogant glory, and the Lord shook it down. But it was during the Roman Empire that the kingdom of Christ, which cannot be shaken, was established. Okay, back in Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 27 says this: "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So it leads us to the next point on our outline, which is point A. As the exalted mediator king, Jesus Christ is so ruling that persons, structures, and philosophies of men that are opposed to him will be shaken and removed. It is Jesus Christ the King who is doing the shaking. He is the one who not only has been given authority over the church, but authority over all the nations of the world. As Christians, we are part of the unshakable kingdom. That's because Jesus Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king. But every person, every structure, every institution, every nation, every philosophy of man that stands in opposition to the king will all be shaken. They will all be removed. So do you want to know what's going on in 2020? It's the same thing that's been happening in history for hundreds and thousands of years. It's the same thing. All that is in opposition to Christ the King is being shaken and will be removed. Now, we have to keep in mind that removal does not happen quickly. He gives room for repentance. Our God is slow to anger. He is patient. We are grateful for that. But when we think of the fall of Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and Rome, each of those empires continued in power for hundreds of years before they were shaken down. Hundreds of years. God is patient, but in His time, He will remove. He will judge those who will not submit to His rule. In 2020, the Lord is shaking individuals. He is calling each one to examine what or who they are truly trusting in. He's calling businesses, educational institutions, media outlets, medical institutions, entertainment venues, all are being shaken by Christ Himself. The Lord is shaking politicians. He's shaking civil magistrates, law enforcement agencies, and political parties. What are they standing on? Are they governing according to biblical principles? Are they acting as ministers of God like they're supposed to be doing? The Lord is shaking the philosophies of men. Communism, cultural Marxism, socialism are on trial right now. Every religious belief system that does not look to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that does not honor the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God, each of those belief systems are being shaken by Christ the King. And each of these entities will be removed in God's time if they do not repent. But there's hope here as well. The word for removed in Hebrews 12:27 can also refer to something being changed over or transformed into something different. T.V. Moore alluded to this in the quote that I listed. Look at it again. He says, God will allow men to rear their loftiest fabrics. I think that's a really cool picture there. To rear their loftiest fabrics as individuals and as nations, but He will shake them down, that they may then seek for some immovable basis on which to rest. That immovable base is the kingdom of Christ. So in some cases, and by God's grace in many cases, the shaking will result in conversion. It will result in individuals and groups turning from unbelief and rebellion to trust in and submission to Jesus Christ. So there is hope. There's a lot of hope in the midst of shaking, which leads us to the next point. The shaking of the Lord's enemies is a blessed promise of the Mediator King that should be welcomed by His people. It's a promise. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 26. This is a promise. This is not a warning, a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a promise. Verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So when our Lord shakes, it is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is the Lord Jesus Christ making it clear that many people, many institutions, many philosophies of men are being built on sand. And when the floods come and the winds blow and slam against them, everything they believe in and hope in will collapse. He's calling them to hear His words and respond in repentance and faith. And when they do that, then they're building on the strong rock of Christ. And when the rain and the floods and the strong winds come, they will stand firm then because they're built on the rock. I ran across this quote from Martin Celbrede that was really helpful to me to see this. He says it this way: God brings unshakable things out from under the shakable ruins. There are lots of shakable ruins, both literally and metaphorically, in our nation and all over the world at this time. Some of those ruins will never come back like they were before because the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the shaking. Others will rebuild on the unshakable ground of God's word, and that's a good thing. So this shaking of the Lord is not something for believers to be anxious and fearful about. It is a blessed promise of God that we can hold on to in uncertain times. Which brings us to our final point. How should believers live in times of great shaking? In other words, in Jesus' words, how should they be alert? Point three is this. Every believer is called to live in a manner worthy of the unshakable kingdom of Christ that they have received. Verse 28 says this, therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so before we move on there, the kingdom of Christ has to be received. To receive the kingdom is to receive Christ himself. When we receive Christ, we receive him as our prophet, priest, and king, as we've already mentioned. As prophet, we receive him as the one who reveals truth to us in his word. So we receive the scriptures as the word of God. As priest, we receive Jesus as the one who offered himself and gave himself as a sacrifice for sins, knowing he's the only way of salvation. So we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our priest. And as king, we receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and the master of our lives. We give up living life based on our own ideas, our own desires. We still struggle with those temptations for sure. But instead, we submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. And then when we receive Christ, we are brought into the kingdom of Christ. In the midst of all the shaking around us, we have firm footing in Christ. And speaking of the kingdom of Christ, A.W. Pink had this to say. He said, no internal decays can ruin it. No external opposition can overthrow it or shall overthrow it. There are all kinds of internal problems within the church, but that will not overthrow the church. There's all kinds of external opposition as well. That's the reality. That's part of the shaking. But Christ has promised to build his church. He's promised to see every individual believer through to the end and through eternity. Now, there's four things that we can see in this passage that show us how we should live when we are in the unshakable kingdom of Christ. First one is this. Believers are warned not to put their hope in the shakable structures of men. And there's a warning here. It's a strong warning here about rejecting, first, the gospel of Christ. Going back to the picture of God's terrifying majesty at Mount Sinai, we're reminded in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So even as the Ten Commandments were being given to Moses on the mountain, you know the story, the people were building and worshiping a golden calf. They were slaughtered as a result. We dare not reject the gospel of Christ for some competing philosophy of man. We also must be very careful about putting our hope in the instructions and promises of others. We have to be discerning. People may have a great deal of power, a great deal of influence, but if they are not acting in submission to the Lord and to his word, then we need to be really careful. Our hope is not in the shakable structures of men. Our hope is in Christ our King. Second aspect of living in these days. Believers are called to regularly hear and apply the clear and powerful word of Christ to their lives. If you look back at 25, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. This is speaking of the word of Christ. The word of Christ. Remember what we read in those first couple verses of Hebrews, first chapter. Let me just remind you of a couple things there that are still part of what is going on here. It said, the very first words of the book of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. One of the prophets that God spoke through long ago was Moses. One of the ways in which he spoke was through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But in these last days, in the days of the new covenant, in the days between Christ's first and second coming, in the days when Christ is ruling his kingdom from the right hand of the Father, in these days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus taught. It's amazing to think that the Son of God was on earth teaching. But Jesus taught. Jesus also called apostles to himself. And he promised these men that the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind all that Christ had spoken. And through these men, we have a written record of how God spoke to us in his Son. So now the New Testament is added to the Old Testament as the complete Word of God to us. And it's a clear and powerful word. We see in verse 25, it says that if the people who heard God speak at Mount Sinai could not escape when they refused the word, how much less will we escape if we refuse the word of Christ? Sometimes we have the picture that it would be worse to disobey God in the Old Testament than it would be to disobey Christ in the New. He says, oh no, that's not true at all. He said, don't think that. The word of Christ is a strong and powerful word. And it's a word that we should listen to and that we should apply to our lives. So in times of shaking, as really in all times, we have to be careful to regularly hear the word and apply it to our lives. Third, believers are called in the middle of all of this shaking to serve Christ by his grace. Serve him by his grace. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So to be in the kingdom of Christ, as we've said, means that we are to serve our King. Well, how do we make sure that our service is acceptable? So we want to offer an acceptable service to our King. How do we make sure that our service is acceptable? When New American Standard translate this phrase this way, let us show gratitude. So it's the idea that we are grateful for all that God has done for us in bringing us into the kingdom. I would add grateful to all the people that we know and love who have also been brought into that kingdom. There's a gratitude there for what God has done. And our gratitude indicates that we trust him, not only that he's brought us into the kingdom, but that he will continue to keep us in that kingdom. But the phrase literally means, let us have grace. It reminds us that we can only serve God in an acceptable way as we depend on his grace to help us. It is God and his grace who works in us in such a way that he inclines us toward his word, which we said is another important thing that we have to do is honor the word. His grace inclines us toward his word. And it's by his grace that we fully acknowledge our weakness and trust him to give us his strength. One thing this season of shaking is doing, and a lot of us are recognizing this, I think, is highlighting lots of weakness. It really is. It's highlighting lots of weakness. But that's not a bad thing either, because we are promised that where we are weak, he is strong. His grace is sufficient for us. So we serve him in an acceptable way by his grace, not by your mental ingenuity, but by his grace. So we serve our Savior King in an acceptable way by having a conscious dependence on him to graciously work in us. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And finally, believers are called to live not in response to the fear of man, but with a holy reverence to their Lord. Not the fear of man, but reverence of the Lord. We read verse 28 and then down to verse 29 again. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we are to approach our Lord with reverence and awe. We must never forget what a majestic God is. He is. We constantly remind ourselves he is our eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, everywhere present God. But when we're in the midst of serious shaking, it's easy to fear the things that man is doing. Really easy to fear the things that man is doing and that man is saying. Because people can physically hurt us. They can do us harm. People can mock us. They can reject us. They can intimidate us. But when we fear people, We make them bigger than God is. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." We want to avoid the trap of the fear of man. And these verses give us the antidote to the fear of man. It's the fear of God. Our God is a consuming fire. There is no one like Him. And because of how vile and depraved we are in our natural state, we deserve His condemnation. But our holy, righteous, and just God has delivered us from judgment in Christ. We belong to Him. We are saved by His grace. We are objects of His eternal love. And those are glorious truths to remind ourselves regularly of. But that does not mean we come to Him in flippant ways or use little cutesy names for Him. We come to Him confidently, but not flippantly. The way God manifested Himself at Mount Sinai is who He really is. He really is a consuming fire. He is that. But as we approach Him in Christ, God's righteous indignation toward our sin is absorbed in Christ. So we're called not to live in the fear of man, but with a holy reverence toward God. Our God is far bigger than anything man can do. Lord, we want to thank You again for Your word. I thank You for giving us scriptures that applied 2,000 years ago, and they are just as applicable to us today. Thank You so much for this word. I thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for the word that we have, that You have spoken to us in this way in these days. And we thank You for the fact that we have this Bible in our hands in a language that we can understand. Lord, I thank You for the reminder that our Savior Jesus Christ, yes, He's our Savior. He made purifications for sins, and we have no hope if that's not true. And we thank You for that. We also thank You that He is our King. And when we think about what's going on in our nation and the world, maybe in our families, maybe in our personal life, whatever the situation may be, we need to remind ourselves that You are the King. And part of what You are doing is shaking. You've been doing this all through history. This is not a new thing. The circumstances are different for us than they were people in other days, but it's the same thing. You are continuing to shake those things and remove those things little by little that will, and those people who will not acknowledge You. But Lord, at the same time, You are even further establishing Your church, Your kingdom. And we thank You so much for the privilege of being part of an unshakable kingdom in a world that is so up in the air right now. But because we're in Christ, we aren't. So we thank You for that. Lord, I ask, of all the shaking going on, many of it in individuals' lives, I ask that You would use this shaking to show them that they're sitting on the wrong thing. They are resting and trusting in the wrong thing. And that You would show them that it will never work. The way that they're believing, the way that they're acting, the philosophies they're holding on to, it will never work. And that You would use this as a time to bring them to Christ. I ask that You would do that. That You would change things in radical ways, because You've promised that You will. Help us to trust You. Help us to walk in ways where we are trusting You consistently in these days. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, as we've said, you're building your life on sand. You're building your life on something that will not last. Not only will it not last in this world, it will not last into eternity. So I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not honored You like I should. I have sinned. But thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, as the one who made purification for my sins, because they need to be dealt with. I also want to receive Jesus Christ as my King. I want to serve Him and trust Him. Help me. you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can talk to me after the service, or you can send us a message on our website. But Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is always at work in our lives and in the world at large. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.